Why don't you be opening your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read from there and talk about what we find therein this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you look back on the 21st century in the United States so far, it's really been a first decade and a half of fear, of confusion, of insecurity to be sure. This new century began with 9/11. And that greatly upended America's sense of security, of separation from the world, of being relatively invulnerable to the problems that we would read about in the newspapers as happening other places but not here. By 2008, the economy was clearly in trouble, and ever since 2008, most Americans have felt much more precarious in terms of their financial circumstances and fortunes and future than has been the case. And just within the past couple of months, we've come through one of the most contentious presidential elections in recent memory, in which even the very soundness of our country's governing institutions has been shown to be less than stable, at least in a lot of people's eyes. As much as ever, we live in a time of great confusion and great insecurity. And with all of that goes with our standing in the world and our economic situation and even our governance situation, we certainly are well aware that we live in a time of great moral confusion as well. So many in our society have just assumed that we are destined to live with a never-ending doubt about what is truth. And that feeling, that sentiment has led to a public sphere in which no one can say anything authoritatively about morality, about what's right and what's wrong. No one can authoritatively yell stop to the path that we're on in a country full of crumbling families and crumbling communities and crumbling schools. And of course, you're here this morning, I believe, because you believe that in the midst of all this fear and insecurity and instability, there is a place in which we can find a sure foundation. And that's God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and what's been made known about God and His Son, Jesus, through the Bible, through the Word of God. It's to that end that I've asked you this morning to go back, and I want you to read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What I think for many of us will be a familiar text, but a comforting one and a reorienting one that will help us if we have perhaps been infected by the spirit of the age. Maybe we're feeling less than certain, less than secure this morning. Or maybe you're here and you're visiting this morning, and you're here because you're looking for a place to stand firm and to find sure footing in your life. I hope that these words that we look at from God's Word this morning, the things that we talk about, will help you either recover that surety or find certainty this morning. Because that's certainly what God wants for us if we would only listen to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin reading with me verse 10. When Paul says this, Paul writes this to those Christians. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, or which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in the background of the letter and the people who received this letter when Paul originally wrote it, we're talking about the Corinthian Christians here. And I think, again, many of us this morning are pretty well familiar with the sordid situation that prevailed in Corinth in Paul's day and prompted him to write this letter. These were Christians who had basically been corrupted by the culture of their city and yet considered themselves to be strong, mature, faithful Christians. And Paul wanted them to be see, among other things, wanted them to see that they were not nearly as wise or as mature as they thought they were, but they were really quite weak and quite worldly instead. And that's why they had so many of the problems that they had in their particular congregation. And so in that context, he calls them back to a certain truth that they need to remember, and that sometimes even Christians in the 21st century in Houston, Texas can lose sight of as well. And that's simply this: that the church is the church because it's built upon Jesus, not because it's convenient, not because it gives quick and easy answers to the very deep human problems. The church is the church because it's built upon Jesus, upon who He is, upon what He has said, and what it means for our lives. That's what makes the church the church, and that's what makes it secure and certain. That's what makes it unassailable from any human problem, any human opposition. And so he's talking about building the church. in this context. And that the Corinthians need to make sure that they're building the church on the foundation of Jesus and not the foundation of some worldly ideas that had infected them and captivated them in their hearts and their minds and their imaginations. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul says. And so the most immediate application is given right there in the text. So be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Because whether we realize it or not, building the church is not just a work for the preachers and the elders, the folks whose name is on the letterhead. It's not just a work for that. All of us and what we say and how we live and how we encourage others to obey the gospel, or how in what we say and how we live we discourage people from obeying the gospel. All of us and the lives that we live and the kind of brick that we are in the temple of God that is being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, this great spiritual building, all of us are making a contribution to make this building stronger or creating a deficit that weakens, in one sense, what God intended for this structure to be. And so Paul warns, be careful how you build it, because it's not just for preachers and elders to make sure that it's doctrinally pure or that we have good church discipline and throw the rascals out. Every Christian, in Paul's eyes, is called upon to be careful, to be attentive to the part that they play in the church that God is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so we want to be careful that we don't become like the contractor who was told by a wealthy man to build him a great house and that he would pay whatever the expense was for the building materials. And so the contractor, being selfish, the contractor would build that rich man for the most valuable building materials, but then actually use cheap building materials and pocket the difference. And eventually that wealthy man came to the house that had been built for him. He wasn't happy with what he found because he had paid for something better than what he got. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I sometimes as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't fall in that same type of temptation where here we are as Christians. We have been given by God this great work to do, to build his church in the world, to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the people that we convert, the truths that we teach, and in the lives that we live. And God has basically given us a blank check to do that. Jesus said very clearly to his apostles before he left the world, "Behold, I am with you even at the end of the age." And God has paid a great price. God has paid a great price to bring this building into existence. It's the blood of his only son, Jesus. He spared no expense to have the house that he once built for himself. And it's sometimes in the lives that we live, we take all the blessings and the benefits of Christianity and we spend them upon ourselves. We sleep well at night because we know we've been forgiven of our sins. We have a certain confidence that we go to heaven when we die. And so we go on with living in the world and using our time for ourselves. And we tell ourselves we're doing nothing wrong. We're not immoral. We're not wicked. We're not worldly. But we're not fully invested in God either. And so we are like the contractor who basically bills for the best but gives the mediocre and the average to the actual product and to the project, and winds up giving the buyer far less than what he intended or what he wanted. Oh, there's a lot that we could do with a text like this. There's a lot of implications about this. This text reminds us that at the end of the day, the church is not a social club. It's not our church where we come here and do what we want, where we meet our friends and do our kinds of things and have our kinds of activities that make sense to us, that bring meaning to us. The church is God's project. And so it's to be done according to his specifications because it's for his purpose that this has been built. It's certainly a reminder that the church is to be unified. In fact, that's one of the great problems in Corinth that Paul is challenging them on. Their divisiveness within themselves is building poorly on the foundation of Jesus that's been laid. They need to fix that. They need to deal with that. The congregation as a whole is being called to reflect upon the image of the church as the temple of God where God's Spirit dwells. With the implication being, are we being the holy bricks, the holy stones, the living stones that we need to be and thus bring proper glory and honor to God? This text is a sobering text. This text is a sobering text because as you read on in chapter 3, Paul makes very clear that the person who defiles, destroys, defaces the temple of God will himself or herself be destroyed by God for failing to give God the temple that he desires and that we've been called to build. But ultimately, what I want to do in the time that we have here this morning, as much as all of that could be teased out and thought about from this passage is simply focused upon even more so directly our immediate daily lives. What does it mean to live a life that is founded upon Jesus Christ? The church is certainly founded upon that, but the church can only be built to be what God wants it to be if the individuals that compose it are themselves building their lives on the same foundation that the church collectively is built upon. The foundation of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, foolishness or a stumbling block to the world, Paul makes clear in chapter 1, but the very power of God to those who believe and are being saved as well. To fully appreciate the nature of what Paul's saying, I want to actually go back to the Old Testament for a couple of minutes here. Go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28. The apostles generally didn't invent or create or by inspiration receive images that were completely new or different. Often they were subtly working from the Old Testament and the images and the ideas that were there and showing how they come to fruition, either because it's a prophecy to be fulfilled or because it's a principle that is perpetual in human experience and life. And that seems to be the case with Isaiah 28, which may well lay behind Paul's use of the idea of Jesus as a foundation. Because in Isaiah 28, Isaiah the prophet is talking to his own generation, which is looking for a certain foundation, for a sense of security in a very topsy-turvy world. Because in the day in which Isaiah prophesied, Assyria is the great world power, and Assyria is eating nations alive, and Assyria is coming for Jerusalem. It's coming for Judah. And so the Jews of Jerusalem and the kings of Jerusalem, Ahaz in particular, in Isaiah's day, are wrestling with what to do and where to find safety and security and what's going on. And so in Isaiah 28, begin reading with me, verse 14. Just read a little bit here from this prophet. Isaiah, God through Isaiah says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and that we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" Let me stop right there for a second. That's God's view of the arrangements they made. Nobody actually sits there and says, "You know what, I'm going to make a deal with death because I think that's a better opportunity in my particular situation." What God through Isaiah is doing and saying is that the arrangements that they have made to find a certain stability and sense of safety in their dangerous world is really, in fact, making a deal with death. They don't see it that way, but that's all the more the tragedy. They don't recognize the foolishness and the danger of what they're actually doing. And the world that they live in is called common sense. Kind of like today, where a lot of what the world calls common sense is anything but sensible, spiritually speaking. And so they've made a deal. What was the kind of deal that Ahaz and the leaders of Jerusalem would make in those kind of days? Rather than trusting in God for deliverance like they were called to do, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah the prophet actually goes to Ahaz and basically tells him, "God's going to bail you out from the Assyrian invasion. Just trust God on this." And Ahaz says, "Thanks very much, but I'm going to go on with preparing for the siege." And ultimately, Jerusalem will do things like make deals with other nations, hire mercenaries and encourage other nations like Egypt to come and help them fight against the Assyrians. Rather than trusting in God, they'll trust in other men, other kings, other powers to solve their problems. But the problem is, any human king can be beaten and defeated on the field of battle on any given day. Just like in football, any given Sunday, the worst team can beat the best team. So too with human kings and human armies. History is littered with examples of kings and countries that win battles, but they shouldn't have. The Spanish Armada should not have been defeated. The American colonial rebels should not have defeated King George. It happens all the time, where the underdog beats the big guy. And so how foolish for God's people of all, rather than trusting in God, who has actually through his prophet promised deliverance, to instead continue to turn to the ways of the world for the solution to their problems. Oh, you made a covenant with death. And this covenant, you think, will keep the scourge from not reaching you when it passes by. Assyria will get everybody else, but they won't get us. Therefore, the Lord says, in the face of the fact that they made falsehood their refuge and have concealed themselves with deception, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. And as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Because, see, you've trusted in the world's common sense. And so when bad stuff still happens, but you made every sensible provision, and it still doesn't work out, you're going to sit there and say, it's not fair. It's not fair. I did everything right. I played by the world's rules. I did what sensible, wise people in the world do. And yet disaster still came. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small on which to wrap oneself in. If you try to fit in a bed that's too small, it's never going to work. And if you try to find solutions in the world instead of in God, you're always doomed to frustration. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred as at the Valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. Quit acting the fool in God's eyes so that you can be wise in the world's. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. The Lord has laid a choice stone in Zion, Isaiah says. It's the temple. In Isaiah's day, it's finding God in his dwelling place rather than turning to Egypt for salvation. And in our day as Christians, all the more, it's turning to Jesus Christ in his ways rather than trying to find our salvation in the common sense of the world. You know, one of the reasons this particular election was so violent, verbally speaking, so ugly, both in the days leading up to it, even in the aftermath of all the protests and the violence in the streets and whatnot. You know why politics has gotten so poisonous? Because the people of this age have nothing else on which to find their salvation. We must have a president who sees the world our way, who can give us what we want and bring the utopia of the world that we so desperately desire. Politics has become personal. Because in a country that no longer confesses or acknowledges God, even if it's printed on our money, and schools that tell us that we're just descendants from monkeys, a product of sheer random chance, a culture that says there's no right and there's no wrong, as long as it feels good, do it, as long as everybody consents and nobody gets hurt, there's simply no place left in a world of evil to find security but in political messiahs who promised the promised land. And so for a lot of people, this is all they've got. And the right person must win the office because the right person will deliver salvation and save us from our problems and the dangers and the fears and the insecurity. And it's gotten to the point that our politicians on the right and the left go into campaigns making promises that no human could fulfill. I'm waiting for somebody to just promise a cure for cancer and then you won't die. I mean, that's the only thing that's missing for political rhetoric anymore. Vote for me and I will deliver salvation. And people vote and people believe and people protest like it's true. Because they made a covenant with death. And they believe that this way the scourge of life will pass by. But God, whether it's in the 8th century in Isaiah's day, whether it's in the 21st century in our land, God offers his own secure foundation in Zion. A foundation that is built upon principles of justice and righteousness, the true, healthy community in which people will find fulfillment and safety and security and true joy. And this end of the cross, we know the name and we know where it's found. It's the name is Jesus. And the place is his church, his community, his country, where he is king. And his rules are followed, and therefore his people are blessed. Blessed in this life, not because our paychecks are always full or secure or certain, because we're immune from the diseases that strike everybody else. Now, we're still subject to time and chance like everybody else. But here we can actually have relationships with people in which we speak the truth in love. And when we bear one another's burdens, in which nobody should suffer alone, or weep alone, or rejoice alone. The city of God set on a hill. This time, this place, right here, even this morning in this room. That's what's been offered. So to get to the point, to get to the three quick applications for ourselves this morning, notice where Paul goes later in this chapter, having basically said the foundation is Jesus. This is the choice stone. This is where the church is built, and this is where lives that will be part of that church, eternally speaking, are formed and shaped and determined. Let no man deceive himself, Paul says. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. This way of life, this foundation of Jesus, is not going to make any sense by the world's values. I think that's why young people, and I was young once, and I remember when I was growing up, I knew intellectually it was right, but I struggled to see how it was relevant because I didn't have enough life experience yet. I understood, biblically speaking, I understood intellectually what the Bible said, and I understood it was right and that it was true, and I accepted this such. But when I was young, I really struggled to see how it was relevant to my life. It didn't seem wise. It didn't seem like the best way to the best possible life. Thank God I trusted those who were older than me and wiser than me that it was so. And I've lived long enough now that I believe it for myself, not just intellectually, but experientially. That this is where life is to be built and where life is to be lived. Let no man deceive himself. If you think you're wise in this age, if you want to play by the world's rules, you'll fail. You've got to become foolish by the world's standards. Relevance is not determined by the culture. It's determined by God, and we break our lives to that reality. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. Let me stop right there for a second before we finish. What Paul's doing here is really spectacular. Paul is playing off of a pop culture philosophical idea in the first century that the Corinthians, having been corrupted by the culture of their age, and thinking that they were wise in God when they were really wise in the world, and doing things in the church by the world's standards, not by God's standards. All things are yours. The idea, the pop culture philosophical idea that was very prominent in the first century was that to the wise, that all things belong to the wise man. I'll put it that way, very bad paraphrase, but all things belong to the wise man. And Paul plays along with that to a point because there is a sense in which for Christians, the world is ours. We know what it's for. We know why we're here. We know what the purpose of things is, and therefore we can enjoy them correctly rather than asking them to provide for us satisfaction and deliverance that the created realm can never provide. The world is ours, and life and death is ours. We understand how to find true life. We no longer fear death. And on it goes through the list. Things present, we know how to live now. Things to come. We know that we are going to live in the age to come if we're Christians. And so Paul kind of plays off on the worldly wisdom. As the wise man, all things belong. But then Paul adds a line, the rest of that verse, the rest of that line, the rest of what's on the screen, that the world wouldn't have gone on, but that changes everything. And you belong to Christ. So while everything may be yours, it's really not. Because you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In these final words of chapter 3 here, I want to tease out three quick ideas that will help us understand what it means to look to Jesus today, to build our lives upon Jesus, to read and study the life and teachings of Jesus and make them our foundation and our security so that we can live a God-honoring life here and that we can build and serve God's purposes as the church is being built, the eternal dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Let me make, if I can, very quickly this morning, three quick observations, three basic truths about the foundation of Jesus, the life that he lived, that come from this final section of this chapter. If the foundation is Jesus, what does that mean for us? Three quick things. Number one, as verses 18 and 19 demonstrate there, number one, if the foundation of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, then number one, that's going to reverse expectations. Paul belabors greatly here in the early part of 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, just like to the world, God's ways are foolishness. Both sides look at each other, and both sides says what you do and what you think and what you value are foolish. But to accept God's claims in Jesus is to agree with him that the world's ways are the ones that are foolish. It's the world's ways that have to go. If any man among you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, if anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he needs to give that up. He needs to become foolish to this age so that he may become truly wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. So what it means to build a life upon Jesus is to invert the obvious. It's a challenge from God to us to no longer fall into the world's rationalism and empiricism, the modern scientific mindset that says it has to be seeable to be believable. The life of Jesus, the foundation of Jesus, is about reversing expectations about what we see, about what is real, about what is right, about what is wrong, about what is true, about what is false. And the facts of Jesus' own life bear this out. The facts of Jesus' life make this clear. Here was Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. God made flesh who dwelt among us, and yet he was born in an animal feeding trough. He was born under the appearances of a suspicious pregnancy. He came from Nazareth, which, as Nathaniel once pointed out, nothing good comes from there. He challenged the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and the credibility and the authority of the temple rulers of his day and age. He teaches with authority, with no rabbinic precedent necessary. He speaks in his own name and in his own voice. He will violate all manner of social taboos and traditions among the Jews about how to keep the Sabbath, or about how to speak to women, or about how to handle the sick and the diseased. And ultimately, he will die a death that becomes our salvation. He will die accursed of God, hanging on a tree according to his own law. God's own law, a Messiah put to death, not who delivers from the Romans, a God paradoxically who dies. Because you see, the facts of Jesus' life itself invert all expectations and reverse them. And it's not just how Jesus lived, how he came into this world, and how he died. That shows how our version of reality and how our sense of things ought to be is really flipped around. If life's going to be built upon Jesus. But his own teaching, not just the facts of his life, but his own teaching bears this out as well. Because here's Jesus, not just how he lived, but what he says, what he teaches, inverts what we would say or what the world would think. Values that too often we make a covenant with death and trying to find meaning, purpose, and security in our life through them. Because what Jesus says is, he says, yes, I'm God, and yes, I'm the Messiah, but I've come not to be served, but to serve. In fact, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. That as the Messiah, I've not come to foment political revolution. I've come to offer a sacrificial death. That for those who follow me, for those who will be my disciples, for those who will build their life upon mine, the way to life and security is not through self-preservation, but through sacrificial suffering and obedience. The way to find your life, Jesus says, is to lose it. That's not how I would have written the story, or you either. In a world that constantly wants to remake us in its image, we desperately need the corrective of Christ. The implications of his life and the facts of it, as well as the imperatives of his teaching, we need to have our sense of even what security is inverted. And the foundation of Jesus can do that. We need to clarify our vision of the world, of who we are, of why we are here, and how to live in the few years that we have under the sun. And that means we need to doubt our own senses. That means we need to question our own common sense. It means we need to resist the easy apparent validity of appearances and simplistic first impressions. It means we need to interrogate the assumptions of our age rather than be captured by them. To build on the foundation of Jesus Christ is to accept the reversal of expectations that he brings. That's number one. Number two, to build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, Number two, we need to recognize that the foundation of Jesus Christ defines us as creatures, not creators. It defines us as creatures, not creators. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3 there, Paul says, so then, let no one boast in men. So then, let no one boast in men. Their wisdom, their accomplishments, their promises, none of it. Let no one boast in men. As Isaiah once put it at the end of chapter 2 of his book, why, God speaking through Isaiah, why do you fear men in whose nostrils is mere breath? Why be afraid of a person who can die? Why look to them for your salvation, for your security, for sense? Why look to anything of this age, which is entirely contingent and in decay? The foundation of Jesus Christ reminds us that we are just creatures, not creators. Indeed, that's the point. that too often we as human beings, we make God in our image rather than accepting the fact that we've been made in His. And so we expect God to do what we want. We expect His will to bend to ours. We expect His wisdom to be shaped by ours. His sense of right and wrong to be captive to ours. In light of all that has been said up to this point in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you take time to go back and read it later, things about the power of God's wisdom in the cross, the significance of servant leadership that reflects the character of the cross, of a God who came to die, and of God's utter contempt for all that humans call noble or wise or valuable or meaningful. In light of all that, Paul says, why would anybody say, I am of Paul? I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. Why would anybody say, that's my favorite preacher? Why would anybody say, that's my favorite politician? We're all of us, just creatures. Don't be confident in a creature. Trust only in a creator. All of us are mortals. In fact, as we were talking about in Bible class this morning, that's part of why Jesus is a better high priest than the old high priests. Because the old high priests kept dying. How much do you want your mediator, the one who's going to represent you before God with your life, your eternal soul hanging in the balance? How much do you want a guy who can die doing that job versus the immortal, incorruptible Lord Jesus being your advocate before the throne? The one who was dead but lives again with the power of an indestructible life. Death no longer having any power over him, the Bible says. That's the person I want in my corner. That's the person I want to know my name. That's the one who I want to say to the Father, in my name and through my blood, spare their lives in your judgment. The foundation of Jesus Christ reminds us that we are just creatures, not creators. At the end of the day, all we do in this time of life, all that we call wisdom, all that we call power, all that we call wealth, is just shoving around some dirt and some dust for a few years. Dirt and dust that was here before we got here and will be here after we're gone, and yet we kid ourselves that this is what it's all about. We are just creatures playing with the creation when we need to be listening to the Creator. And the foundation of Jesus Christ reminds us of that. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, and to that end, Jesus presents us with the ultimate realization of our humanity. The foundation of Jesus Christ defines what it means to be human. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. See, what the foundation of Jesus Christ does, ladies and gentlemen, is, and once it does give us all things, because it gives us the right orientation to all things, it tells us as human beings what our relationship to the world and to life and to death and to the present age and the age to come. It tells us what our right relationship is to these things so that we can properly enjoy them and think about them and possess them. Not outright, not with absolute authority like God possesses them, but finally, we can receive from God the gift of existence, the gift of life, and know what to do with it. We are finally prepared to be human beings. See, in the world, what we see is a counterfeit of what it means to be human. To be human is to have your own way, like Frank Sinatra said. I did it my way. That's the great valedictory in our age. That's what it means to be human. To be human is to be free, to be free to do whatever you want, to determine yourself. As one of our Supreme Court justices once wrote in one of his decisions, that basically, as we sometimes jokingly refer to it as the sweet mystery of life, that basically what it means to be free is to be able to define for yourself what it means to be human. Oh, that was very wise in the age, but foolish before the throne of God. In the foundation of Jesus, we find out what it means to be human. These things, the world, life, death, things that, ironically, those who claim to be the most human in our age are still under the tyranny of. The people in this age who say they know what it means to be human is to be free, is to do whatever you want. It's to be the creator of yourself in your own image. You define what gender you can be. You define what kind of life you can have. You define the values. You define what's right and wrong. We call it my truth, and you can't tell me what my truth is for me. And yet the people who claim to be the most free and the most human are the ones who are still scared to death of death. Who fight and who claw and who destroy each other over the smallest prizes. Because the fact of the matter is, while claiming to be free, they possess nothing. While they see us as enslaved, but yet we really possess everything. Jesus once said in Mark chapter 2, to those who were harassing him, in particular about the miracles he was working, about the healings, among other things, that he had done, the liberation of broken humans from their broken bodies. Jesus once said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I've come to show you what it really means to be human and how to rightly relate to all of creation, Jesus said. That's why I'm here. That's the foundation I'm offering you. I'm no longer going to make you like the Jewish tradition had made it, like human ideas had made it. The Sabbath, a tyrannical day full of oppressive rituals and traditions that had nothing to do with the spirit of which God had offered that day to the human race and the law. Jesus says, I've come to show you what it means to be human on the Sabbath. Paul in Romans 5 tells us that Jesus is really a second kind of Adam. The first Adam gave us a world of sin leading to death. The second Adam gave us grace leading to life. A completely different version of what it means to be human. He is the second Adam. He's another version of humanity. See, there are two alternatives. You can be like the first Adam, you can be like the second Adam, Paul says. Which one do you want to be? Because Jesus offers us, Jesus being the image of God, but also bearing the image of man, shows us what it means to be fully human. For the first time in the human history, we can see what a God-shaped human life looks like. And so Jesus once said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus, perplexed by this, said, who can be born when he's old? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And I've come, Jesus implies, I've come to offer you that truth, that vision, that reality. I've come to offer you the birth of water and spirit. To be born again, which in Greek can just as well be translated to be born from above. It's a little bit of a double entendre in the language that's used. To be born again by being born from above, not going back into your mother's womb, but coming forth from the word and will of God. A different kind of birth for a different kind of life. A fully human life. And that's what God, through Jesus, has offered us. To be fully human, not through the world's counterpart, taking Adam's and Eve's logic of being their own God, knowing what good and evil is because they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not that version of humanity, but the second Adam's version. Of inverting all wisdom and all expectations and living a life that's built upon God's countercultural wisdom. That leads to us being the true human beings God made us to be. Would you be fully human this morning? Would you like to become what you were made to be? No longer enslaved to passions, desires, no longer slave to the problems of this life. Your problems won't necessarily go away, but their power over you will. Would you be fully human this morning through Jesus Christ? Would you build your life upon the foundation, the truth that he's offered, through the life that he lived, and the sacrifice that he provided? We'd like to help you with that. That's your desire this morning. If you'd like to restore the image of God in you by becoming fully human through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by confessing that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, that's where you don't just say you're sorry for specific things you've done, though that's part of it, but that you repudiate the entire mindset of the age about what's wise, about what's right, about what's sensible, about what the point of life is, that you're going to let all of that go, and that you're going to accept the paradox of God's wisdom, of God's way of seeing reality, because it's a wisdom not for this age. It's a wisdom that prepares us for the age to come. It's not meant to solve this age's problems. It's meant to help us transcend them so that we can live in a world in which the rules are all different, because it's an age that comes that's completely under the authority and obedient to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We can help you repenting of your life, to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. We'll do that this morning. You're a child of God already, but your life has slid off its foundation. You're not living in a way that shows that you truly are shaped by Jesus' life and by Jesus' teaching. We'll help you with that too. Come and let us know how we can pray with you and for you while we stand.
Come to Jesus, he will save.